Return in the Word of God to Romans chapter 4 and verse 23 to 25. Romans 4 verse 23 to 25. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is Abraham's God and ours. Abraham's God and ours. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11 we read, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Then in chapter 22 and verse 31 we read, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." The people of God go to the same heavenly kingdom as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God is their God on the same basis as he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the teaching of our text. The apostle has shown that Abraham was justified by faith and not works. But let us learn firstly the Old Testament written for our sake. The Old Testament written for our sake. Verse 23. "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." It was not written for his sake alone, but for us also. The Old Testament was written for the good of the people of God in the New Testament. When Christians neglect the Old Testament, they dishonor God and they deprive themselves. This text tells us that the divine testimony concerning Abraham's faith and justification is written in the Old Testament scriptures for our sakes. Not just for his sake, but for our sakes. And the Old Testament is there for us, for our profit. Romans 15 verse 4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." The things written aforetime were written for our learning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Speaking of the history of Israel, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." It is a grievous thing to find professing Christians who scarce ever focus their minds and study the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament only approach is wrong, and it is a grievous and sinful thing to neglect three quarters and more of the God-breathed scriptures of truth. Never slide into reading only the New Testament. It dishonors God. He has given a whole Bible. We are to read all of it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof and instruction in righteousness. Our Lord Jesus Christ constantly quoted the Old Testament and said, "It is written, it is written." He used the Old Testament scriptures when he was tempted in the wilderness. He lived by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Do not imagine that neglecting the Old Testament is somehow doing honor to Christ. It is not. It dishonors him, because the scriptures of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, they testify of him. Read the whole Bible. It's all from God. Secondly, a promised imputed righteousness. A promised imputed righteousness. Verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Justification, you remember, is the opposite of condemnation. It's when God declares a sinner not guilty. And God does so on the basis of an imputed righteousness. That is, he reckons as belonging to the sinner who trusts in Christ the righteousness wrought out by the Lord Jesus Christ. So justification is God declaring, God the judge, declaring a sinner righteous in his sight in terms of the law. His legal standing is not guilty. Sanctification relates to an imparted righteousness. We need to get this clear. You might think, why do we need to bother with these distinctions? Of course we do. These terms are in the scriptures. And if we love God, we want to understand the scriptures. So we do need to get to grips with the difference between justification and sanctification. Romanism is built largely upon a confounding of these two things. So we do need to know, don't we? Sanctification relates to an imparted righteousness, God actually making a sinner righteous. That's not what's in view here. It's justification, God declaring a sinner righteous on the basis of an imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ reckoned to the account of the sinner who believes. Let us notice here, there is a promise of imputed righteousness to those who believe as Abraham did. To whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. God makes promises to sinners in the gospel, and he promises that any sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ alone to take away his terrible guilt before God, he will have righteousness imputed to him. All that Christ did in fulfilling the law and bearing the penalty of its transgression will be reckoned to the account of that sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Psalm 103 will be brought to pass, as far as east is distant from the west, so far hath he from us removed in his love all our iniquity. And it is a promise fulfilled when a sinner believes. You see, the text says, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him. The if does not mean that there is uncertainty as far as the plan of God is concerned. God has decreed from all eternity who will believe. But it is showing when sinners are justified. The elect are not justified from eternity past. They are justified when God effectually calls them and causes them to believe. So our Westminster Confession states, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. And when you think about it, this is the teaching of the Scriptures. Whom he called, them he also justified. Effectual calling precedes justification. So the elect will certainly be called and justified, but they are not justified until they are effectually called and brought to faith in Christ. So Ephesians 2 verse 3 tells us that we were children of wrath, even as others. Again the Saviour said, he that believeth not the Son is condemned already. And that includes the elect before they believe. Well then, have you believed? Are you condemned or justified by God? Because it is absolutely certain that every one of us in this building, and indeed throughout the world, is either a condemned sinner or a justified sinner. Every one of us is either under God's condemnation and displeasure and wrath, or else our sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ and we are justified and accepted in his sight. Thirdly, believing on God like Abraham. Believing on God like Abraham. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. You'll notice that it says, believing on him that raised up Jesus our Lord. That is God. It is an unusual expression. Believing on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. More often we read of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to believe on the Son. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and so on. There is no doctrinal difficulty, of course. To believe on Christ is also to believe on the Father who sent him, who spared not his own Son, who poured out his wrath upon his Son as the substitute of sinners, and who highly exalted him, and who promises mercy to all who come to him by his Son. There is no doctrinal difficulty in this matter. But nevertheless, the expression is unusual. Not believe on Jesus that rose from the dead, but to believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord. Why does the apostle use this form of expression in this place? The answer must be that there is an obvious parallel with verse 17. In verse 17, it speaks of Abraham, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. To show that not only must we be justified by faith, as Abraham was, but that the faith must be essentially the same as that of Abraham. You see, there are people, and this shows the perversity of the human heart, they say, yes, Abraham was justified by faith, we must be justified by faith, but our faith is in Christ, whereas Abraham's faith was something different. Now that is wrong. It is false. It dishonors Christ. It's wrong. The apostle here is deliberately making a parallel. First of all, you notice believing on God. You see, our text says, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 17 says, before him whom he believed, even God. So the apostle deliberately uses a form of words in verse 24 that is most parallel to verse 17. Believing on God. There is a deliberate correspondence of formula. Then you'll notice that our text says, believing on him that raised up Jesus our Lord. Whereas verse 17, even God who quickeneth the dead. There is a parallel. In verse 17, it is the giving of Isaac through Abraham and Sarah, who were as good as dead. Here it is the one who came through the line of Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. The one speaks of the maintaining of the promise through life from the dead. The other of the fulfilling of the promise through life from the dead. But there is a deliberate correspondence to show that just as Abraham's faith was in the omnipotent God who performed his word by bringing life from the dead, so ours is to be upon God who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. Then you notice the parallel and contrast between promise and fulfillment. In verse 17, the last phrase is, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Here the apostle is stressing that Abraham believed God that he would not only give him Isaac, but that the Redeemer would come. And Abraham believed on a Savior not yet manifest. He believed the promises that were yet to be fulfilled, because God can speak of future things with the certainty that belongs to the present. Whereas in our text, it is the accomplished fact that God raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So there is contrast, but there is parallel. There is a contrast between the promised Redeemer and the accomplished Redeemer. There is a vast increase of privilege in that the Redeemer is now manifest and God has raised him from the dead. But there is an essential identity between the promised Redeemer and the accomplished Redeemer. Abraham believed God concerning the promised Redeemer. We must believe God concerning the manifest, accomplished, and risen Redeemer. So there is this deliberate form of words to indicate that though our privilege in terms of the greater revelation we now have is great, yet our faith must be essentially the same as that of Abraham. It must be fixed upon him that quickeneth the dead, the God who raised up Jesus our Lord. That we must then reject absolutely all dispensational folly that dishonors our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is one gospel, and only one, from the fall of Adam to the end of the world. It is unfolded and enlarged, certainly, but there only ever has been one way by which sinners can be declared righteous by Almighty God, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dispensationalism, as it is called, is dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be rejected. We are to believe on God and His Son, promised to Abraham, and now manifest as come and as risen again to us. Have you believed? Is Abraham's God your God? Is God your God in the way that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? These men believed upon the coming Redeemer. They embraced the promises afar off. They had but little of the revealed truth of God compared with us. But they were born of the Spirit, and they embraced the promises. What a solemn thought that we now, with the whole Bible in our possession, should be found unbelieving and never having sought mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. How great will be the guilt of any in these days with a completed scripture, the guilt of any of you in this congregation who have heard so much and who have the full word of God in your hands, and to read and to hear expounded, if at the end of the day you should die with an evil heart of unbelief, what a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But if we believe the promises, if we have embraced the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus, then God will be our God in the bond of the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus, a bond that will never end. The psalmist says, "Yea, mine own God is He. This God is our God forever and ever. He will guide us even unto death." And in Revelation 21, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." If God is our God through Christ Jesus, He will be our God all our days. He will guide us unto death. He will be our God in the next world, as He is with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of the dead, but of the living. He will be our God at the last day. He will raise us to glory, and He will be our God forevermore, and dwell in the midst of His people. But then fourthly, the legal basis of justification. The legal basis of justification. Verse 25, "Who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification." How does God do it? How does God do it? How is God just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. How can God justify the ungodly and still be just? How can God declare the guilty not guilty and still be holy and righteous in all his ways? Well, here is the answer. Who was delivered for our offences? Delivered. Delivered by who? Delivered by God. Delivered by God. God, he spared not his own son. Yes, it was true he was betrayed by Judas. It is true he was taken by the temple guards and at the instigation of the chief priests and elders. It is true he was crucified by the Roman soldiers, having been set at naught of Caiaphas and of Annas and of Pilate and of Herod. But this was all in the plan of God. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God delivered him up. God foreordained the death of the Redeemer. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but now manifest in these last times for you. And this was an expression of the Father's love. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. He spared not his own son, delivered by God, and delivered for our offences. The hour refers to the people of God. The word offences means falling aside or falling away. All of that twisted, turning aside to folly and wickedness of which we have been guilty all our days, and are guilty in Adam of that wickedness in rebellion against God. This was the love of God toward offenders. And when the text says delivered for our offences, it means on account of our offences. It is not simply that Christ was delivered up to influence us to make us good, as the old liberalism taught. Christ was delivered up to bear the guilt of sin. The guilt of sin. There is no gospel if there is no guilt faced up to. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The one who bears wrath, the one who turns away the wrath of God. God's love displayed in the giving of his own Son to bear God's own wrath against sin. And he was raised again for our justification. Not a replacement Jesus. Not even a replacement body. A glorified body. But the same in identity as the body wherein he was crucified. That same Jesus whom ye have crucified, God raised up and made both Lord and Christ. But why does it say was raised again? Why does it not say he raised himself? Why is it passive? The Lord Jesus said, I have power to lay down my life for the sheep. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. And in Romans 1:3, the raising of Christ is attributed to the Spirit of holiness. Likewise in Romans 8:11, the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. But here it speaks of God the Father, because here it is not speaking of power nor of agency, but of right and office, because it belonged to the Father. It belonged to the Father's office to declare his justice satisfied by the Redeemer. And so it is attributed to the Father in this place and elsewhere. The Father declared his justice satisfied as the person of the Godhead, representing the justice of the triune God. He declared his justice satisfied in the raising up of Jesus from the dead. You see, that's why Unitarianism has no gospel and cannot have. Unitarianism is an abominable thing, because a God who is not one God in three persons does not save sinners in the way the scriptures speak. Unitarianism can never proclaim the true gospel. It's a different idea of God, and a different God is no God, and there will be no gospel proceeding from a wrong view of what God is like. But the text says he was raised again for our justification. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus vindicated all the claims of the Lord Jesus that he made while he was in this world. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1:3. It also displayed the Lord Jesus as the one who now intercedes for his people. His resurrection was also the first fruits of them that sleep. First Christ, afterwards they that are his at his coming. He shall change this vile body to be made like unto his glorious body. But particularly in this place, it is the resurrection as the declaration that the justice of God is satisfied that is in view. It is the declaration of the satisfaction of divine justice that forms the basis of justification. We've seen that God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. But how is he just in justifying them that believe in Jesus? How can he be just? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. It's because Christ died and rose again. It is because Christ, as the substitute and the head of an elect people, bore the wrath of God in their place and is risen from the dead, thus declaring that the justice of God has been fully satisfied. It is because Christ died and rose again that the elect of God will be justified. This is the basis of the justification of God's elect, that as they are one by one called effectually by God and brought to faith in the Redeemer, the righteousness and the atoning merit of the Redeemer is reckoned to their account. The righteousness of Christ in fulfilling the law that we have broken and bearing the penalty, the punishment of the transgression of the law, that righteousness is imputed, reckoned to the account of sinners who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the elect of God, like Abraham, were called and justified before Christ came. Multitudes will be called and justified after Christ has come and accomplished redemption. But ultimately there will be a multitude which no man can number, out of every kindred and nation and tongue and people, who will worship God and the Lamb forever and ever, because their robes have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. Well then, are you justified or condemned? You're definitely one or the other. Definitely one or the other. Are you justified or are you condemned? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you stubbornly, wickedly taking no notice and saying, I don't need this talk about salvation and forgiveness. I'll just do my best and I'm sure it'll all be all right in the end. It most assuredly will not. If all you've got is some silly, foolish, wicked hope that everything will turn out all right, it will not turn all right. You will die in your sins and be damned forevermore. And rightly so. It would be just with God to do so if you never heard the gospel. How much more so, having heard, when, and in your pride of face, having gone on saying, I don't need this. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You must believe God, or you'll end up in the lake of fire, where all those who love and make a lie belong. Believe God. Believe the truth as it is in Jesus. And if we're justified in this world, if we can say that we know whom we have believed, and that our hope and confidence is in Christ, that our sins have been taken away, then we can be sure that we will be in that world of glory which is to come. It is certain. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Amen.